If you were here last week, we're in the book of Haggai, chapter 1. It's in the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament. It's tough to find because it's such a small book. It comes right after Zephaniah, right before Zechariah, between the two Z's. It's sandwiched there. To give you a brief recap, the people of God were in exile in Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and they were off to a good start. They got the foundation laid, but pressures from unbelievers led to the project being put on hold. And so on August 29th of 520 BC, this message comes from God through the prophet Haggai. And God says, give careful thought to this. Why is your houses in great shape while the house of God remains a ruin? And the book of Haggai has this repeating phrase over and over again. It says, give careful thought. So I challenge us to give careful thought. Give careful thought to your priorities in 2020. Where are we placing our emphasis in our lives? Maybe you took a handout and you could fill out where you placed your emphasis in 2019, where you should place it in 2020, and what you would like your priorities to be. So that was last week. So today, we're going to continue on in chapter 1 of the book of Haggai, and I will read it. But let me start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you move our hearts, move them in the direction you want us to go. Change us, Lord, in ways that we need changing. Encourage us in ways when we need encouraging, and correct us in ways when we need correcting. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on your clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains and on the grain and the new wine, the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Haggai 1 and 2 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the Lord came through the prophet Haggai and said, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? So the question, God asks this question. He uses his powerful name, first of all, the Lord Almighty, when he gives this message to the people, but he gives it in a form of a rhetorical question, which actually is kind of significant in itself. He uses a question, should you be busy at home or should you be worrying about God's house? Valid question. See, there's something just a little bit easier about hearing a rhetorical question as opposed to a direct accusation. I mean, God could have said, go work on the house. But no, instead, he poses this question. What should you be doing? We do that questioning thing with kids sometimes, don't we? At first, as kids are learning the rules, it's simple. Do this, don't do that. Very simple, right? Don't stand on the couch. But eventually, there's not a rule always pertaining to everything you should do or should not do. Instead, you have to learn the spirit of the rule, right? The rule, don't stand on the couch, for instance, also actually applies to the chair and to the table and to everything else. You just don't have to say it. So although the parent doesn't explicitly say, don't stand on the couch, the expectation is that this behavior is not okay. So when the parent enters a room and a child's standing on the table, we may ask, excuse me, should you be standing on the table? We actually do this with our dog, believe it or not. Should you be standing on the table? We're weird. It causes the child or the dog, in our case, to stop and think through the scenario and use their God-given conscience and power of reasoning to understand what should and shouldn't be done. So now these people may have been violating, they may not have been violating a specific command by building their houses. In fact, God loves it when we have a house and a household, right? That's a good thing. In fact, they might even been quite moral by the word standards. There's no indication they're doing anything outright violating God's law. However, there's this characteristic of being in God's family, being part of God's chosen people. A mark of the child of God is that you want what God wants. It's really simple. You should desire the same things he desires. You should take pleasure in what he takes pleasure in. You and God are walking together. One purpose. Walking together. So the rhetorical question, should you be building your house instead of mine, is God being gentle? God's calling the people back to them. He's asking them to reflect, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. It should be obvious. You know the Lord. Then when God's house is in ruins, we work on God's house. It's not rocket science. It doesn't require a bunch of justification. Try and step back. Look through all that fog. The rumor that was going around at the time was that the Messiah needed to come before the temple should be rebuilt. Well, that was interesting, but it just wasn't true. It just kind of made that up. What God's saying is give careful thought. Take a step back. Isn't this obvious? Give careful thought. You're spending your time here while the house of God is a wreck. Then God presents some further evidence to help them consider, right? God is understanding here. He's understanding maybe they don't get this. Maybe they're a little thick and they're not following. So I'm going to give them a little more evidence. Obviously, they haven't gotten it up to this point. So he gives them further evidence, and it's Haggai 1:6. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not worn. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. It's this general dissatisfaction that God's talking about. He knows them well. He knows they have this general dissatisfaction in their lives. So God points this out to them. Remember, these people lived in nice panel houses, kind of like Americans, right? Yet no matter what, they're not satisfied. They planted much. They got money for seed, plenty of seed, but they're barely getting by when it comes to harvest time. Their food doesn't even satisfy them. The water is not quenching. It's kind of like everybody we encounter today, every day, right, at work. All the people talk about is the next vacation or the next toy they're going to buy or what they would do if they won the lottery. It's really interesting, but studies have shown that most people who win large sums of money just quickly blow it again. They return to where they will. Still unsatisfied. I was thinking about it the other day. There's these giant Pepsi vending machines. Vending machines used to be really little. Have you seen how big these things got now? They're giant. And you got Pepsi and Diet Pepsi, and then there's three of them for Mountain Dew, and Diet Dew, and Powerade, and Gatorade, and water. Three waters. It's like, are we not getting our thirst quenched? These drinks are endless, yet we're still not satisfied. How much money does it take to make a man happy? John Rockefeller once was asked, and he said, just one more dollar. You have clothes, but they're not doing it for you either. It seems like you keep working, and yet out the door your money goes. It sounds like God's speaking to America in 2020, doesn't it? Well, today, evangelists have taken that. They've coined a term called the God-shaped hole. See, we all have this need that we're trying to fill in our life, and we're struggling to try and pour all these things into our heart. For some, it's money. For others, they relentlessly pursue wealth, and yet they're still not satisfied. Some, it's food. Others, alcohol. There's people that can feel lonely in a room full of people, or others, it's sports or sex, and you name it, and people are trying to fill that void. It's the American dream. Churches are even looking out for the next best thing to satisfy the crowds and draw them in. If you try to find your satisfaction in things, you will never be satisfied. We're just wired that way. It started back in the garden. Remember Genesis 1 and 2? Adam and Eve were in this wonderful garden that God created. God saw that it was good, very good. There was an intimacy with God. Food and things were good, but this intimacy due to sin was lost, and we were cast out, and the human race was forever separated from God. And we're without good, and we're in a broken and cursed world. See, sin caused that, and sin was choosing our pleasures above and beyond God's pleasures and the things of God. So we attempt to fill what is missing in this cursed world with everything but God. And not only is there this general dissatisfaction, but when there's failure to walk with God, like these people in Haggai's day, it means that people are then subject to a curse, like the curse in Genesis, but also another curse. Haggai 1, 9 through 11, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So in addition to this general dissatisfaction these people feel in trying to find meaning in their lives, there's this curse that God has given them to, well, call them back. Because they have not obeyed God, the heavens have withheld their dew. The crops are poor, there's a drought, the economy is failing. See, when you try to find your satisfaction in things of the world, and then the economy fails, and the weather turns, and things you have trusted in are blown away, you learn you can't find satisfaction in them, right? People may say, God is mean. He cursed the weather on me and the crops, and God doesn't do that, not my God. He's a loving God, right? Sure, God is loving. And that's precisely why he does that. If your child was spending all his time on an iPad, what would you do? You would take the iPad away, right? Not because you're mean, but because you love them. That's what God is doing. He's taking away those things that they're trying to fill their satisfaction with. If you place your satisfaction in your career, what do you have when you're laid off? If you place your pleasure in your retirement funds, what do you do when the market crashes, or your health, or your relationships? See, God is calling them to something better. He's calling them to treasures beyond their wildest dreams, where their satisfaction will be filled, where there'll be no hunger, where there'll be no thirst. He's calling them into a relationship with the most wonderful possible person in the whole universe, and that's himself. He's calling them to him. So now what you have to do, though, is you have to be careful. Be careful, because the human heart doesn't want to give up those pleasures so easily. So the enemy tries to do everything he can by manipulating the message and twisting it. And so when we read this passage or other similar passages in the Old Testament, we miss the whole best message of the Bible, and we make it too easy. We say that God is cursing them by poor economic conditions. If they want to have good stuff, they need to obey God, and then they will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? That sounds good, doesn't it? That'll preach. Preachers will preach that. The problem is that's the prosperity gospel. Do good, God blesses you. Do bad, God curses you. If you want to be rich, give to God. People fall for that all the time. Churches fall for this all the time. That's religion, not a relationship. A religion is an attempt to manipulate God through your actions so that he will do what you want him to do. If I'm good, God, you'll make me rich. I invite you to see beyond that simple cause and effect. See beyond simple religions and see into a relationship with Almighty God, where God will use this general curse to show us that our satisfaction and pleasures are not to be in the things of this world, that those things won't bring us pleasure, that the best thing we can ever want to do is to follow God and the same things he wants, even when we don't have those other things, even when we are without those things. And if we turn to the pages of the New Testament, it's almost as if Jesus stepped right out of Haggai when he starts talking like this in John chapter 6, our first reading today. John 6:26, Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Jesus says, you're looking for me because I gave you bread. You're looking for me because you ate the loaves of bread and you had your fill. He's saying that they're looking for him, not because of who Jesus is, God incarnate. That's what the signs demonstrated. People didn't care about who Jesus was. Jesus' deity didn't even matter much to those people because they don't fear God. Instead, they're wanting God for what he can do for them. They're more concerned about what Jesus can do for them. How can you fulfill my hunger, Jesus? If I do what you say, will you make my problems go away? Jesus goes on in John 6:27, "Do not work for food that spoils," he says, "but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Our satisfaction has to be found in Jesus Christ alone. It has to be found in the peace that he brings, in the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and with the love of God as demonstrated through the saving work of Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? John 6:28 and 29. And then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Believe in the one he has sent means to believe into Christ, means to enter into a relationship with Jesus, which means finding your satisfaction in him. Finding your satisfaction in Jesus, not in bread or water or money or clothes, but finding your satisfaction in Jesus even when you don't have any of those things. John 6:35, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Jesus is saying that when we enter into a relationship with Christ, we find our satisfaction in him. He doesn't mean literally you will never starve or be poor, but even if you are, your soul will be filled because you are with Christ, and he is with you in the middle of that. And that's what it means to be in a relationship. You want to please God. You want to do what brings him glory and pleasure because he is your everything. And there's a big difference between religion and relationship if you look at it that way. And in our personal lives, we need to find that relationship. We need to find all our worth, all our pleasure, all our satisfaction, everything in Christ. We need to relentlessly pursue Christ to bring him pleasure, to glorify him, to further his kingdom, no matter what occurs in our personal lives. Whether it be economic hardship, Christ remains our treasure above all else. If we lose loved ones, the Holy Spirit is with us always, forever. If famine or thirst strikes, Christ fills our souls with living water and bread that never spoils. As churches, we have to be diligent that we don't try to find our satisfaction in the things that we do. As churches, we have to be diligent. We do not try to glorify our name, rather seeking to do what brings God pleasure and what brings God glory. Because right now, there seems to be this climate of religious drought in our land. Our churches need to find our satisfaction and our sustenance in Christ Jesus alone. We need to seek to glorify Him in all we do, worrying not about our concerns, but about what brings Jesus pleasure. We need to be careful as though we're running our houses while the house of God remains a ruin. As God spoke through the prophet Haggai to the exiles back in the land to rebuild the temple, they gave careful thought and they gave consideration to what God was saying to them. And after they heard that message, there was this remarkable result. Haggai 1:12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him and the people feared the Lord. The result was that the people feared the Lord. We don't hear a lot about fearing God anymore. People are uncomfortable. I understand that. I get it. But the truth is that the Bible is full of people fearing God. See, God is really big. He is really big. He spoke the universe into existence, right? He's the creator God. So when the prophet Isaiah encountered God, he said, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made," in Psalm 33:6. "Their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into jars and puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him." The first step in encountering this relationship with the Lord is to know who he is. You have to know who you are meeting. And you're meeting God Almighty. As Haggai explains to them, the drought and economic conditions are from the Lord. So they see, I can't control God. He's bigger than the weather. He's bigger than this economic conditions. They realize that he knows their thoughts. He knows their disingenuous motives. He knows their hearts. He knows they're pursuing their own interests before the interest of God. And what happens? They fear the Lord. If we do not fear God, we have no restraint to go on our own way. We tend to go on our own interests rather than pursuing the things of God. And we tend to be under the power of sin, Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3:18. But knowing and seeing God who he is, they realize that God deserves glory and honor and praise, and they haven't been giving it to him. So whenever people begin to fear the Lord, it represents this beginning of a change of their hearts. Their heart begins to change. At one time, you didn't fear the Lord. That is why they went their own way, either unconsciously or consciously. You were saying to yourself, there's nothing I can fear. I can go with my own plans. But when you start to see God for who he is, that he's holy and you are not, you start to fear him. And that is the start. It's the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs says. Now, God can do something with that heart. Because you'll notice also in the Bible that after people fear the Lord, God always comes to them. And what does he say? He says, "Do not fear." Do not fear. Did you ever notice that? In Isaiah, God appears to Isaiah. He says, "Woe is me," and God cleans him. People see something remarkable, like in Luke 2, the shepherds and the glory of the God shown all around about them, and they were terrified. Or in the King James, it says they were sore afraid. And what did the angels say? fear not. I bring you good news of great joy. First, you encounter who God is. And you see who he is. And you fear God. And then God comes to you and says, fear not. Haggai 1:13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. And what does God say? I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. There's no need to fear anymore. You've given careful thought. You knew who I am. You respect me. Now go forward, because I am with you. Haggai 1:14 and 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and they began to work in the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, by the 24th day of that same month, September 21st, 520 BC, the people got back to work. I don't know where you are today with your relationship with Jesus, but you got to take care of that first. Is there something that you're putting first in your life before Jesus? Is there a sin that you're battling, a struggle you're facing? Are you searching for satisfaction in the world rather than in Christ? Are you busy maintaining your house while the house of the Lord remains a ruin? Know this, God at any time can blow away everything you've worked for. God can change your life in an instant. Give careful thought to the word of the Lord. Fear the Lord and then come to Jesus. Jesus promises he will be with you. If you seek a relationship with him, you don't have to worry because he will fulfill all your needs. He will satisfy you. Even if the things of the world collapse all around you, he will be your satisfaction. Even if there's no bread in your house, Jesus will satisfy your hunger. Even if you have no water to drink or you thirst for something more out of life, Jesus will quench you to overflowing with streams of living water that flow out of him, satisfying you and filling you beyond your wildest dreams. As leaders in God's house, we must seek to lead the church in a manner that brings God glory and gives him pleasure among all of the things. And from Habakkuk 3:17 and 18, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen.